You can open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. In our last lesson, we saw that the stage was set for God's two witnesses to come on the scene during the tribulation period. We see in the first couple of verses that John is given a reed like a measuring rod and told to measure three things. He's to measure the temple, which is the actual sanctuary part of the temple, the holy place and the holy of holies. He is to measure the altar, which is very likely the brazen altar with a place where the burnt offerings and sacrifices were made. And he's told to measure the people, those who worship there. So the temple in Jerusalem, obviously, sometime is going to be rebuilt so that Israel will be allowed to continue their worship. And I think their very desire to do so, to worship in that temple, to bring their sacrifices under the law, is an indication that they have continued in their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their King and as the Son of God. They make a covenant, a seven-year covenant, 1:7, with the Antichrist, Satan's man. I don't think that they necessarily know that he is Satan's man, but he is a man who rises on the scene and a very charismatic leader and kind of takes over the world. And so they make a covenant with him, what Isaiah chapter 28 refers to as a covenant with death. And it also says in that passage that covenant will be annulled. And I think that certainly will be by the Antichrist. In the middle of that seven-year period that he makes this covenant, he will bring an end to sacrifice and oblation. He will break the covenant. And then he will unleash upon that nation, upon those people, the worst time of tribulation and trouble that they've ever seen. John's measurement, I don't think, is simply linear. It is a spiritual measurement. It's a measurement of Israel's worship. It is a measurement of their temple. It is a measurement of the people themselves and what their hearts are like, the spiritual condition. And we, I think, mentioned the fact that this is going to be an undesirable people at that particular point in time. They need to be turned back to the Lord. And so I think that's one of the reasons why God's going to bring His two witnesses on the scene, is to speak to them and turn their hearts, through their testimony back to the Lord Jesus Christ. This measurement is not to include the outer court of the temple, because he says that's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the city, the holy city, underfoot for 42 months, or for 3.5 years. I think this will be the final phase of what Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles, when they would have control and captivity of the people of Israel, and particularly of the city of Jerusalem. I think it particularly speaks of the last half, of the last 3.5 years of that seven-year tribulation period. And so the measurement, I think, indicates that the primary audience is going to be the Jews. The audience that God is going to send His two witnesses to are going to be Israelites. The question is, how will they respond to the testimony of God's prophets during this time? Okay, let's move on tonight. Let's look at the two witnesses. Let's read the next portion of Scripture. We're going to begin reading in verse 3 and go all the way down through verse 14 so we get a picture of everything that happens as these witnesses come on the scene. Verse 3, it says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and they will not allow their bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Now we see in that third verse, it says, God is going to give power to His two witnesses. Now what that means is He's going to enable them to testify for Him and carry out exactly what He wants to be done through these two men. It says they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now you count out the days, that's 42 months, that's 3.5 years. All right, so that's how long. And they will complete that testimony. There will be nothing that can be done to stop them from speaking that entire 3.5 years. Because God's going to not only enable them to speak and give them the words to speak and give them the wisdom and the skill to speak, He's also going to protect them so that they can speak and say everything that He once said. In fact, we see the protection described in verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, and I guarantee you that's exactly what they'll want to do. They'll want to harm them. They'll want to shut them up. They want to do anything they can to stop this testimony coming from God's prophets. It says, if anyone wants to harm them, what happens is this. Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, what's the next word? Must be killed in this manner. In other words, they have a special protection from God that's been given to them. And it comes in the form of fire coming from their mouths. Now, what does that mean? Fire comes from their mouths and devours them. Is it literal fire that comes out of the mouth of these two men? Now, is that unheard of, that God could do something like that? Think back with me just a little. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 9. And look at what happens when the sixth trumpet is sounded. When the sixth trumpet is sounded, we know that four angels who are bound by the great river Euphrates are loosed from that imprisonment. And they go out basically to judge. And associated with these four angels, and I think they're fallen angels, there is an army. Look at verse 16, Revelation chapter 9. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came what? Fire. Now that's not a normal thing either. How many of you have ever seen a fire-breathing horse? It just doesn't happen. Now we've heard of stories of fire-breathing dragons. And that's actually possibly something that might have happened, especially if you look at dinosaurs in the past, that might have been something that was possible. That's a whole different study, so we won't look at that. But in this particular case, these horses have fire that comes out of their mouths and smoke and brimstone. In verse 18, by these three plagues, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, a third of mankind is what? Killed. Fire comes out. A third of mankind is killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which again, he says, comes out of their mouths. Now, I don't know of any reason why we need to symbolize that in some way, but that seems to be the case. So it's possible that these two witnesses of God could have literal fire coming out of their mouth and devouring anybody who wanted to harm them. That's possible. Now, it could be that it's a little different situation, that out of their mouths, they have the power to call down fire from God out of heaven and devour their enemies. And that's a possibility as well, because we see some aspects of that seen in the Old Testament scriptures. Look at 2 Kings, for instance, chapter 1. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we see some men, some captains are sent with their men to Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1. And we won't read the whole story. You may be familiar with it. But God protects Elijah from these men. And when the first group comes, look at verse 9. The king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. And so he went up to Elijah, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, and he said, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Now, those words came out of his mouth. If I'm a man of God, let's let it be demonstrated. And he says, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your men. Well, what happened? Fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And you know the story how it goes after that. Second captain comes, or second commander comes with his 50 men. Same thing happens. And then a third group comes, and of course they pass the word back on what happened, and the third one basically says, no, don't do it to me. You know, he bows to him. But by the mouth and the words of Elijah that came out of his mouth, fire came down and consumed them. So that's possible as well. In fact, I think that's the most likely explanation probably of what happens. We know of another case in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is loosed from the bottomless pit at the close of the kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. He gathers together an army that surrounds the city of Jerusalem. What happens after that? Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And then the final judgments take place. There's one other possibility, that is the words from their mouths devour like fire. That expression is described in Jeremiah chapter 5. Turn there and look with me just a second. Jeremiah chapter 5. And this one is very similar to the second one, but let's read it anyway. Verse 14 and 15. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and I will make this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It's a mighty nation. It's an ancient nation. It's a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. So it goes this way in this particular case. God says, I'm going to make the words that come out of your mouth, the prophecy that you speak, Jeremiah, I'm going to make your words fire. He said, I'm going to make the people of Israel wood, and it's going to devour them. But what he prophesied was what God was going to do. God was going to destroy them by doing what? He's going to devour them by literal fire? No, by having a nation come against them from afar, the Babylonians led by Nebuchadnezzar. That's another possibility as well. I lean toward the second one. I don't know which is actually true. I mean, it could be that these two witnesses are going to be fire-breathing witnesses, and that might be literal. It's possible. It could be that they will be able to call down fire from heaven, but I think they will be destroyed. He says, these who want to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. This will be something that literally kills them. So I don't think it's like Jeremiah. I think they're going to literally be destroyed by fire from heaven. That's what they're going to do. Notice, go back with me to Revelation 11. Look at verse 3. They come, they're going to prophesy for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. What are they going to be clothed in? Sackcloth. Now, what's the significance of sackcloth? Mourning. Yeah. Grief. This is not an easy word of testimony that these two men are going to bring. They're going to bring testimony of a terrible judgment that's going to fall upon God's people because of their unbelief, because of their wickedness, their ungodly life, their following after Satan and the Antichrist. And so it's a time of mourning. They're going to be clothed as men who are mourning what they're going to have to say to these people as a message from God. So now, the question we're going to look at tonight primarily is this question: who are these two witnesses? Now, verse 4 tells us who they are. In this language that, in a sense, is symbolic. Is these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, these are not literally olive trees, obviously. These are not literally lampstands. This is not like Beauty and the Beast where people get magically changed into things. This is a symbolic language, but these are two olive trees. These are two lampstands. Now, olive trees speak of that which is living. The lampstands speak of that which gives light. But notice it says they stand before the God of the earth. Now, it's interesting. If you look at verse 13 of the same chapter, it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. It's interesting that he's described in both ways in this same passage. As far as Israel's concerned right now, he is the God of heaven. Because, you know, when Israel was God's chosen people, when before they were set aside as a nation, God actually dwelt in the midst of his people here upon this earth. He could, in a sense, be the God of the earth in that sense because he was here with them on earth in presence in that Shekinah glory that dwelt in their tabernacle at first and later in their temple. But what happened? Israel sinned against God, the terrible sin of idolatry. They were judged by God and sent into captivity. And if you read in the book of Hosea, they became lo ami, which means not my people. God's presence departed from their temple, and he went back to heaven, basically. The God of the earth went back into heaven. Here he is again called the God of the earth, I think for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it all belongs to him. He is the God of heaven because it belongs to him. He's the God of earth because it belongs to him. He is the creator of all things. He is the redeemer of all things.
We saw that in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. He is praised because He alone is worthy, because He created all things and they're created for His pleasure. He is the Redeemer because He, by Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, bought and paid for the creation itself and redeemed it out from under the control of Satan. And what happens here is He's about to reclaim what belongs to Him. He's about to reclaim the earth and give it to His Son, who is the rightful heir because of who He is and because of what He's done. So these two witnesses are two olive trees, two lampstands. Now that's a picture from Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Turn back there with me for just a second. It's Zechariah chapter 2. Next to the last book in the Old Testament. And if we had time to study it, we would look at all three chapters, Zechariah chapters 2, 3, and 4. But I want to point out just a couple of things. Look in Zechariah chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Then I raised my eyes. Prophet Zechariah is writing this. I raised my eyes and I looked and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Sound familiar? Yeah, it does it not? And so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. So this prophecy that he's given here in Zechariah 2, 3, and 4 centers around the city of Jerusalem. And we see it once again being measured, because this measuring is a reclaiming of this city for the Jews to come back into and inhabit again. They've been dispersed from the city and dispersed into captivity. But when the decree of Cyrus, they were allowed to come back to the city and to rebuild their temple. And then later under Nehemiah, they were allowed to come back and even rebuild the city. The walls itself and the gates and the streets of the city were rebuilt as well. So he's measuring the city to reclaim it for Israel. Now, if you go on into chapter 3, we see a great description of Joshua. There are two key people that are found in this prophecy that are God's leaders for this remnant that would go back and reclaim Jerusalem. They are Zerubbabel, who was the prince. He was descended from the line of David, okay? Although he never sat upon the throne as king. But he was the prince. He was the ruler of that people as they came back. Interesting, his name refers to those who were being either who were desolate or who were reborn in captivity. So that's what this describes. The second person is Joshua. Joshua was not a prince, but he was a priest. The name Joshua, what other word do we get that's similar to that that comes to it? Jesus, yeah. What does it mean? Savior. It means Savior. So this priest, Joshua, is depicted here as the Savior. Chapter 3 is taken all up with Joshua. And again, it makes a whole study in itself, and I don't want to get tied into it, but the Joshua who ministered to that remnant, in a sense, as their Savior, the ultimate fulfillment of what would be done to save Israel is found in another Joshua, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, though, is where we see the olive trees and the lampstand. Let's read that portion. We find the golden lampstand and the two olive trees in the first four verses. Let's read just a couple of verses. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And so I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps, and two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand, right of the bowl, and the other at its left. And so I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? What's this lampstand? And what are these two olive trees that are described there? Now, let's pick up verse... he said, don't you know what these are? He said, no. And so he answered verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, go down with me to verse 11. He said, then I answered and I said to him, well, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And so I further answered and I said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. They give light. They give testimony. The power of the Spirit speaking through these men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, they are, in a sense, anointed by God to be witnesses for Him. Notice the expression, they stand beside the Lord of what? The whole earth. And so that's what we see. Now, what happened back then in those days was partially fulfilled, a partial fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, the return of those that remnant to the land, the restoration of their temple and their city and so forth. But the complete fulfillment is not going to be found until we get to the tribulation period. So when we get here to Revelation chapter 11, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, we see that God sends forth two witnesses, two lampstands, two olive trees that stand before the God of the whole earth, and they testify for Him. They prophesy, or they testify what God wants them to say. He gives them the words, and they speak those words. Now, who are they? These two witnesses are not symbolic figures for something. It's amazing all the different ideas that are used to interpret what this means. Some people say the two witnesses are the Old and New Testaments, the testimony of God's Word, and that's what they think it is. Some believe that it's the testimony of the two, what they call the two ordinances that are still for us today, which most people believe are what? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the two olive trees, the two witnesses are baptism and the Lord's Supper, who testify of God for what's needed. Some believe that the two witnesses represent the church, the body of Christ, and God's witness upon the earth. The problem with that is, where is the church by the time this takes place? We're already with the Lord in heaven, so we're not going to come back and testify for the Lord during this time period. Some believe that this is the Word of God. The two witnesses are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so there's all sorts of ideas. Those are probably the most prominent ones I've heard. Clearly, when you read through this passage, what's the impression you get about these two witnesses? Are they symbols or are they real people? These are real people. I mean, look at everything it says about them. Their role is witnesses and prophets for God. The Old Testament prophets were real people. And eventually what happens to them? They're killed. I don't think the Word of God and the Spirit of God are going to be killed. I don't think that baptism and the Lord's Supper are going to be killed. I don't think the Old and New Testament are going to be killed. These are real people we're talking about here. They have bodies that are going to lie in the street for 3.5 days and so forth. So the second thing we have to say about them, I believe, is that these two witnesses are not historical people in the sense that all this is fulfilled already. A lot of people take the view that the book of the Revelation has already been fulfilled, that it's history. So much of the interpretations you see fall along those lines. It's amazing how many people have that viewpoint. And so there are a lot of different ideas about who these witnesses are. And to be real honest with you, I didn't even want to go into it and look at all of that because I just think that the idea that this book is history, this doesn't make sense at all. So the question is, can we identify which two persons will be these witnesses? Now, the first person that's usually put forward as an idea for who these witnesses would be is Elijah. It's the first person people think of, primarily because of the prophecy of what would take place before Jesus returned. Turn with me to the book of Malachi, the Old Testament book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3. We'll start in chapter 3. And verse 1, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the prophet is given these words to speak that says, "Behold, God says, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, when you read that, just that one verse of Scripture, who do you think of? He was coming, he'll prepare the way before me. John the Baptist. That's the first person we think of because he is called that very thing, the forerunner. Especially that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 describes that. But look at the next couple of verses of this one that's prophesied here. "But who can endure the day of his coming?" Now, his coming is the coming of the Lord. Okay, who can endure the day of his coming? "Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, when you read those two verses, which coming of the Lord seems to be in view there? Is that the first coming? That's the second coming. When he comes like a refiner's fire, and he comes to purify and to purge, that's when he purges and purifies with fire. That's the second coming of Christ. So it seems to imply that somebody's going to come before him, before he comes that second time to the earth to judge by fire. Now, look at chapter 4. He gives another prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Start with me in verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day is coming." What kind of day is it? Well, it's burning like an oven. Sounds very much like what we saw in chapter 3. He says, "And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble." That's judgment. They'll be burned up. "The day which is coming shall burn them up," says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this," says the Lord of hosts. Now, again, first coming or second coming of Christ? That's clearly the second coming. None of that happened when Jesus Christ came the first time. This is what will happen when he comes the second time. Look at verse 5. "Behold," he says, "I will send you," and he names him by name, "Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's the second coming of Christ. Okay? Before it happens, he says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet." And this is what he'll do. "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So people say, all right, well, Elijah's going to come first as a prophet, as a testimony for God. So very likely, very possibly, one of these two witnesses is Elijah. Now, that certainly fits in. Now, look with me in Matthew chapter 17. Look at a companion passage to this. Matthew 17 records the... Matthew chapter 17 records the transfiguration. When Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter, James, and John see him in all his glory. Then as they're coming back down from the mountain, he tells them not to tell anybody what they've seen. And they ask him a question. Look at verse 10. Matthew 17, verse 10. His disciples ask him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" They said, "Before, you know, the Son of Man comes back, why do they say Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and he will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Now, that's interesting. Elijah's come already, he said. And he says, they did to him whatever they wished. They wouldn't listen to him. Verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of who? John the Baptist." He says, if they had received him, if they had believed in him, then he would have been Elijah. He would have been the fulfillment of that prophecy of Elijah. But that was a big if, was it not? Because Israel, that first time that he came, they did not believe in him. They did not accept him. But even, you know, when John's father heard from the angel about the announcement of John's birth, Zacharias heard the announcement, he was told by the angel, he will come in the spirit and power of who? Elijah. To do what? To turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. That's exactly what he would come to do. Jesus said he would have been Elijah if Israel had accepted, but they didn't. Now, one of the other reasons that people think that Elijah was one of these witnesses is because Elijah had an unique ending to his life here on this earth. He didn't die. He was caught up in a whirlwind, taken up in a chariot of fire into heaven, so he never died. 2 Kings chapter 2 describes that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 makes this statement. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment." So people look at that and say, then everybody has to die. Or that's the reasoning. If Elijah didn't die in his first life, he must come back and die later. And certainly that's what does happen to these two witnesses, is they do die. So that sort of fulfills that and takes Elijah to fulfill that prophecy in looking at that. So the two witnesses will be killed. That will fulfill it. But with that reasoning in mind, there's one other person that is brought up as a possibility of who the other witness would be. Who would it be? Enoch, who also did not die. He was not, for God took him. He was transported from one place to another, from earth to heaven, and so that he would not see death. So, and Enoch, what do we also know about him? Enoch was a prophet. Jude verses 14 and 15, in fact, he prophesied and testified about the second coming of Christ. So we see that's true as well. There are some issues with that viewpoint, though. In Hebrews chapter 11, look at that real quick. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 5 and 6 when it talks about Enoch. It says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away that he did not see death. Now some believe that it should say that he should not see death, that he would not see death. they imply from that, and whether they're right or not, I don't know. There's some issues with the Greek grammar that's used there, and there's differences of opinion on people that I've read about it. But some believe that it's saying that he would never die, that he would not die, he would not see death at all. But that's one of the reasons why he's linked with Elijah, because the two of them never died, and so they think they must die, they're appointed to die, therefore they have to be, you know, brought back and die during the tribulation as the two witnesses. Are they the only ones, though, that will not die? No. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. If you live in this present age to see the rapture of the church, what's that mean about you? You're not going to die. The dead in Christ will rise first, but those who are alive and remain will be caught up together. So, kind of like Enoch, kind of like Elijah, I mean, they're not going to die either. So, it's inconsistent. The viewpoint is inconsistent. So, another problem with Enoch is the fact that where did he live time-wise in regard to the people of Israel? Way before, yeah. So, he's not an Israelite. He's not a Jew. Now, some people have said, so he's a Gentile. Well, everybody, I guess, before Abraham was Gentiles, you know, so they were all there. But the question, I guess, would be whether or not he would be someone who would be, his testimony might be well received at all by Jews during that tribulation period. So, I don't know. The other person, in fact, probably the more likely candidate, certainly more likely than Enoch, is Moses. In fact, the two people that are put forward most often as being possibilities for who these two witnesses are, the best guess for a number of reasons, are Moses and Elijah. Think about this. I'll quickly go through this. Both of them are highly respected within the nation of Israel. Therefore, the credibility of their witness and testimony for God during the tribulation period would be certainly heightened. God would be able to use them in an amazing way. Both of them are prophets. Elijah was a prophet. He didn't write Scripture, but he prophesied and testified for God. So did Moses. Moses was a prophet, a spokesman for God, because Jesus was a prophet raised up like Moses, the prophet. Okay, and so that fits the role of these future two witnesses because they're going to prophesy. Moses, in one sense, represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So some people believe that that's that basically the testimony of God as it's found in the Old Testament Scriptures. I question whether that's a real, real strong reason for believing that, but I understand and see how they point it out. Both of them, interestingly enough, if you go back to Revelation chapter 11, it says these two witnesses, verse 4, stand before the God of the earth. That's what it says about both of them. Interestingly enough, if you go back in the Old Testament Scriptures, that expression, they stand before God, is used of both Moses and Elijah. In Psalm 106, verse 23, it says, Moses is God's chosen one who stood before God in the breach. So it's actually spoken of Moses that he stood before God. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, it talks about Elijah says, you know, speaks about the Lord God before whom I stand. So both of them are described in that way. Both of them have unique end-of-days experiences, and Moses actually did die, but what was unusual about his death? God buried him, or possibly Michael the archangel buried him. We don't know for sure. There's a verse of Scripture in Jude that says that Michael, in contending about the body of Moses, so that's a possibility there, but nobody knows where his body was buried. And good reason, probably, because if they had carried the body of Moses with them, what would it have become? Very likely had been become an idol, and so people would have worshipped him. So that was it. And so we know Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. So both of them had him. Both of them appear with Jesus when he was transfigured. When the transfiguration occurred, there were two men that stood with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. What were they talking about? Jesus' upcoming decease or exodus or death that was about to take place where? In Jerusalem. So we see them there. They were both in appearing. Luke chapter 9 describes that and so forth. And the other thing, go back with me to Revelation 11. I'm going to go just a couple minutes over, but I want to look at just this last part before we close. Look at verse 6. It says, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, the miracles that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 have power to do, you can see very easily the close tie between those miracles that they had power to do and the power of Moses and Elijah. Elijah is one who had power to shut heaven. He came in before King Ahab and said that the power of God is not going to rain until I say so. And then he walked out. How long did it not rain? Interestingly enough, 3.5 years. James chapter 5, verse 17 says he shut heaven up for 3.5 years. How long will it stay shut up here? Exactly the same amount, 3.5 years. The other miracle or power is power over waters to turn them to blood. I mean, the first thing we think of is Moses. That's the first time, that's the first plague brought upon Egypt was the water into blood, water of the Nile. And the other is to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Moses was used of God to announce and to see 10 plagues brought upon the earth. Interesting statement there. This is an eerie foreshadowing of what's about to take place on the earth when God brings His plagues and His judgment upon the earth, especially the 7 bowls of God's wrath. So we see that those powers of those two witnesses, we see those already have been demonstrated in the lives of Moses and Elijah. Now, there's no question in my mind that Moses and Elijah is an intelligent guess at who these two prophets might be. But we don't know that. To be real honest with you, we don't know who these two witnesses are. We don't know that God is going to bring somebody back that's already lived. These may be two men that are very much like Moses and Elijah that are going to live on the earth in those days who are going to testify for Him. That could be the case as well. We can't really say because, basically, the Scriptures do not tell us. We know what their purpose is. We know what their testimony is going to be like. We know what happens to them. We don't know for sure who they are. So certainly when they come, they're going to be coming in the power of Moses and Elijah. Just like Moses and Elijah ministered in the power of God, they're going to do the same. Next time we'll look at some additional questions in this. We'll look at where do these two witnesses primarily testify. We'll look at what is the content and the purpose of their testimony. And we'll look at how the testimony is received by those in Jerusalem and by those throughout the entire world. And eventually we'll look at what happens to them after their testimony is completed. So we'll look at that next time. Now, I'm going to stop right there and let me ask the questions about whether or not we want to meet next week on Sunday night. It's going to be the 23rd, so we're looking at 2 days before Christmas. So, if everybody's going to be busy and you want to just dedicate to your families and so forth, we'll dismiss this to not meet next Sunday night. I'll leave that up to you what you want to do. I don't mind coming and teaching, but if you want to skip that one, we will or we can. And I know the 30th, y'all are going to be gone, right? You're going to be gone. And that's the day right before New Year's Eve, and we're going to try to have a New Year's Eve party here at the church on the 31st. So I thought we would dispense with the class that night, so we can encourage people to come back on Monday night and join us for the fellowship. So next week, yes or no? No. Okay. All right. We will meet again in January then. Okay. We'll pick this up in January, and we'll go probably through chapter 11. And then after I finish chapter 11, I'm going to take a break. And Matt, will you be ready to pick up a series after that? Okay. So it'll probably be, I'm guessing, probably two more lessons that I'll have. So about the third week in January, if you'll be ready to start a series, that'll be great. And then I'll take a small break for as long as your series goes. So, okay. All right, let's close tonight in prayer before we dismiss. Father, we thank You for this time we've had together to spend in Your Word. We're thankful for the truth that we find here. We're thankful for the constant testimony we find in the Scriptures to the wonderful character and person that You are. We see that You're perfect in Your holiness. You're perfect in Your righteousness. Therefore, You're perfect in the judgment that You bring. And this judgment, these judgments that are going to be brought on the earth and the world and the ungodly, we know, Father, that these are terrible things, but we know that these are things that men have brought upon themselves because of the rejection of Your grace that was manifested toward us through Your Son and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that You have saved us by Your grace. We're so thankful that we have the privilege of knowing You and of serving You. We know, Father, that we're to be Your witnesses today in this dispensation of Your grace. May we be faithful to do so. May we be ready to take a stand for the truth, no matter what how the world responds to it, no matter how much difficulty we find. We know, Father, that you can work through us, you can enable us, and you can protect us and guide us and use us and just help us to be spurred and stirred in our spirits to reach out to a world that needs so much to hear this truth and to see the light of the gospel. May we be light holders. May we shine in the world that others can see Christ and glorify and honor Him. We ask these things in His precious name. Amen.